Good morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. I'm a bit more nervous today than usual. And I don't know why it is, but I think it has to do with the passage. I think I'm just a little bit scared of it. I don't know why. I think it can almost overemphasize on one end or the other. And I'm kind of a little bit apprehensive of the passage, but let's read it together. John chapter 8, verses 1. Actually, if you do read from chapter 7, verse 53, it says, "And everyone went to his own house." We remember the last time we were in chapter 7, there was Jesus proclaiming and calling out with a loud voice, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." So, "And everyone went to his own house, and Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone. Then the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I'm going to close this door if you don't mind, because this is. So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this wonderful passage. And I pray, Lord, that you will instruct us. Not just instruct us, help us to see a bit more of Jesus. And help us to be changed by the power of the Spirit into his image. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a very bit of controversy about this passage, which I hesitate to mention, but it's not whether this passage belongs in the Bible, what we read today, but rather where in the Bible it belongs. So some people put it at the end of John, some people put it in the Gospel of Luke, all because of some of the earlier manuscripts don't have it in there. But I think, you know, I've read apocryphal writings, like some of the Psalms of David, apocryphal ones, and it's so funny to me because you can read some of those things and you say, God didn't write this. But you can't tell me that you can read this and say that. I mean, there's a sense of just the very character of God, the very inspiration of God as we read this passage. And here it's happening. People are coming. He went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't have a home for 3.5 years. He went to the Mount of Olives in the evening. He comes back early in the morning. And I love the fact that it says that everyone gathered around them to be taught by him. People longing to hear the teaching from the lips of Jesus. And then it says that these scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, let me say this. The scribes were the people that were responsible for the people understanding the Word of God. the Pharisees were those that had taken upon themselves to make sure that the word of God was enforced, the law was enforced, maintained and enforced. These men were men of great influence. And here in this passage, you see these men using their great power of influence to trap and discredit Jesus. What a terrible thing to use influence in such a negative way, considering that we know that he's the Son of God, considering that we know that he's the greatest teacher. Even those that were around them said, no one ever spoke like this man. And these men just don't care. They're using their influence to discredit Jesus. Let it never be said of us that we use our influence to hurt people, to discredit people. But bringing our focus from these men to this woman that they brought, they used this woman. They just used her. She became a means to an end. They didn't really care necessarily that she committed adultery. They wanted to test Jesus. So they drag her to Jesus to discredit him. But in a sense, it's like they don't care about her. They don't care about the shame. They don't care about what she's going through. They're just, she's a means to their end. I don't know if you guys like movies, but I like movies. And there's that movie by Braveheart by Mel Gibson. It's one of my favorite movies just because some of the lines in the movie are just amazing. I know you Scots like him because he's Scottish, but I mean, Wallace. But at one point, Braveheart, Mel Gibson says to the king's son, he says, you know, the people were not made for your position. Your position was made for the people. And here the scribes and the Pharisees, and in many ways the scribes, out of all people, they were people that had been, they had a position they were supposed to use for the benefit of the people. And here you find them using a woman to get their agenda furthered. People had become a means to an end, as opposed to them seeing themselves as serving the people. And you know what's so amazing? That's why they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus because Jesus cared for the people. And his very life rebuked them. I mean, they're gathering around Jesus to learn. The scribes are there accusing where they should have been teaching. And these men, they bring this woman in cold, with a cold heart, and full of self-interest. And let me say this, I believe, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, but I believe that there's a premeditation here. I mean, some of the commentators are actually said, and I'm beginning to agree to some degree with them, that this was a setup. The woman was set up in order to bring an accusation to Jesus, to test Jesus. She was set up because, you know, it's kind of interesting that the man isn't there. And some people say, well, the man's not there because maybe not the same guilt would go to the man as well to the woman, like in some Middle Eastern cultures. But I don't think that's the case. I think the bottom line is the man wasn't there because he might have been the means that they trapped this woman into doing what she did in order to be able to bring the accusation to Jesus, in order to test Jesus. Premeditated. And I say this because to take this to trial, you had to have witnesses. And they had to be at least two witnesses. They had to give an exact testimony. They had to see the sexual act themselves, and not enough to see a glimpse of something. They had to be sure of what was going on. There had to be no doubt. And man, they brought this woman with cold, I would imagine, with cold, sick smiles. You know, the smirking of, Jesus, what? Teacher. Moses said, but what did you say? I mean, can you imagine the shame of this woman and the smirk of these people? What do you say, Jesus? Verse 5 says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Do you see what they're doing? Moses said, but what do you say? The Bible says, but what do you say? And it's true in Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. Leviticus 20, verse 10, it says, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So what they're saying is, Moses said this, what do you say, Jesus? Remember, Jesus has just shamed them. He said, you're concerned that I did a good deed on the Sabbath and I made this man well, and yet you break the Sabbath for the sake of circumcising a man or a boy. If it falls on the eighth day and it happens to be Saturday, you don't think twice about it. You circumcise him. And are you judging me because I do a good deed on the Sabbath? He shamed them. And now they're coming, and they're coming at him. Moses said, but you said, you can't get us with this one. In a sense, they're saying, you're not going to get out of this one, Jesus. Now, what was the trickiness about this? Well, there's three things. One, if he doesn't encourage execution of this woman, he was nullifying the word of God. So you would say the Bible doesn't really matter. I say that. Number two is a bit of tricky because the people knew his compassion and he knew his fighting for the weak and those that couldn't defend themselves. And if he took a hard line, he would be discredited on account of the people. And then Rome. You know, in the UK right now, the Muslims are trying to bring Sharia law. What is Sharia law? Well, it has several consequences to certain crimes. For example, in Saudi Arabia, if you get caught stealing, they cut your hand. If you get caught in adultery, they stone you. Now, in the UK, can you imagine if they caught a woman in adultery? Do you think what would happen if someone stoned a woman that was caught in adultery in London? They'd go to prison. So in a sense, they're trying to set up Jesus against Rome, because Rome had taken away the capital punishment away from the Jews. So they're trapping them. And you know, the reality is that God is just and sin is wrong. And in a sense, when he put the law there on adultery, it is a just thing that he put there. I mean, David said, the law of the Lord is perfect. So there's nothing wrong with what Moses said. But see, God is not just justice. God is also merciful. He is mercy. And Jesus steps into the picture, and he is the full representation of who God is. And I wonder why the Pharisees and the scribes have focused so much on doing what is just to this woman caught in adultery, instead of looking at the fact that even in the Old Testament, there was great glimpses of the mercy of God. Even with Moses. Remember when Moses said, show me your glory. Show me your glory, Lord. And it says this, it says, the Lord passed by, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But here you have full of mercy, gracious. You have another aspect. You have the law given, but you have a merciful God. They were so eager to test them that it seems they just didn't consider other, or they were so eager to just nail Jesus that they didn't consider other aspects of the Word of God. I bet you these Pharisees and these scribes, I bet you they all sang the Psalms. I bet you they all read them. I bet you they all read 1 and 2 Samuel. And I bet you that they lighted of their greatest king they ever had, the king after God's own heart, David. Did they forget about David? What he had done? How easy it is for us to sort of glorify certain people and just bring justice to other people. Where King David, he was a man that loved the Lord. He was a young shepherd who worshiped God, a young man who was chosen by God to be king in Israel, and he is known as the man after God's own heart, and yet he was caught in adultery. He was caught in murder, and he was caught in a conspiracy to cover all that up. And David says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, for he remembers that we are dust. Where was the mercy in the Pharisees and the scribes? Where was the pity? Where was the forgiveness that they so often read about? And they were exposing her in order to accomplish their purpose. Didn't they realize that there was something greater coming? King David said, and listen, the context, huh? Because you know that sometimes there's a little title above the Psalms, and there's little headings, but there's other ones that usually say a Psalm of David, or a Psalm of David when Absalom was after him. And those are inspired. Those are Word of God. Some of the headings that the study Bibles have, they're not, but those are. And this one in particular is as well. Psalm 51 says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And he writes this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And it is so amazing how deal with me according to your mercy. Somewhere else he says, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. You desire a contrite heart. And there was a looking for a redeemer. I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes should have known that even David was looking for something greater. Couldn't they show a little bit of mercy towards this woman? They also had Micah 6:8, where it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But that you do justly, and that you love mercy, and that you walk humbly with your God. I was in the car coming back with Jonathan, and it was so, so amazing, because actually before, I picked him up from school, and he gives me, Daddy, 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 and after school, all he wants to do is play. You know, so he's running around, and he's like, here, here, here. And he throws his backpack, he throws his jacket, and he throws this craft that he's made that's supposed to be a flower. Didn't look like a flower, but it was supposed to be a flower. And I noticed as he put the flower there, the little circle fell off as he threw it. So he gets into the car, and I put everything in the car, and he says, my flower's broken. Didn't think anything of it, you know? 10 minutes later, I look back, and no joke, he's like this. He had been like that for 10 minutes. I mean, like this. said, Jonathan, what's up? And he says, you broke my flower. And I said, I didn't break your flower. You broke your flower. I said, when you came out, you were so eager to play that you threw everything down, and I saw that piece fell off. So you're blaming me for something you did. I didn't break your flower. You broke your flower. Next thing, you won't believe what he did. Okay. And I said, so you're not angry anymore? He's like, no. I said, you're not angry at yourself for breaking the flower? He said, no. And I was just like, that's crazy. I mean, that's typical. We want mercy for ourselves, and we want justice for everybody else. And God says, what does the Lord require of you? You do what is right, you do what is just, and you love mercy for other people. And you walk in humility with God. Mercy, to have compassion or forgiveness towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. You have the power to do wrong to somebody else, to punish somebody else for something they did, and you show mercy. You don't give someone what they deserve. Compassion, to have sympathetic pity and concern for the suffering or misfortunes of others. Sympathy, feeling of pity and sorrow for someone else's misfortune. They had none of that. These men were just out to get Jesus. So many verses on mercy, and they have to focus on those in the Bible, on justice. And you know what? Jesus gave us a warning, gave the disciples a warning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We are so concerned about certain sins in our life. But Jesus looked at the disciples and says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware. He says, but he spoke of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were so amazing. They were so religious. They tithe. It says, you know, they tithe, they do all these things, but they neglect the weighty matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you had to have done without leaving the others undone. They were so concerned about the outward things instead of seeing the inward. I hope Loretta doesn't get upset with me, but when I first met Loretta, she smoked like 2 packs a day. And I mean, it was crazy. And then we got married, and she smoked one in the morning, she smoked one in the evening before going to bed, and all through the day. And why am I saying this? Oh, because that's why I'm saying this. Just wanted you to know that. No, but Loretta, you know, then we went on our honeymoon, and we went to Israel together, and there she is looking, and she's smoking her cigarettes and stuff, I would come home from work, and she would have read all of Judges. One day I came home and she had read all of Leviticus, and she says, oh, the mercy of God. And you know what, Loretta, God was teaching her love, mercy, justice. She was pro-Palestinian at the time. She went to Israel and she saw what God, how she heard the call of the Iman on top of the Temple Mount, and the Lord just spoke to her heart and says, these are my people. I gave this land to the Jews. And she was just moved by it all. Can you imagine if I would have said, Loretta, you smoke? I mean, don't we become petty sometimes? We can become so pharisaical, we focus on the outward things instead of what God is doing in a person's heart. The Pharisees were so beautiful outwardly. As a matter of fact, Jesus says that they washed themselves on the outside so much, but their hearts were a mess. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion, self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And we must be careful. We must be carried by a full Jesus. Yes, he delights in justice, but he's merciful and he's gracious and he's generous. We must take the whole of the Jesus of the Bible, not just part of the Jesus of the Bible. And in verse 6, it says, then they said this to test him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And I love that. And everybody that I heard or read, nobody dares to say what they were writing. You know, everybody's like, oh, well, there's many opinions of what they wrote, but I'm not going to say it. You know what? I'm going to tell you what I think we wrote. I mean, I know it's terrible and I know it's arguing from silent, but there's two things that just really struck me of what I think he wrote. And first of all, he just got down and in the dirt, he just begins to write. It says write, not doodle. You know, it's like he wrote. And I just kind of wonder, okay, what did he write? And he pretended not to listen. And one of the theories that I have is this. Deuteronomy 9:10 says, the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So one of the things I think is that maybe he began to write some of the commandments. Maybe the Pharisees thought, I did that one. And their self-righteousness was sort of reinforced. And then they persisted. What should we do? They persisted with Jesus. What should we do? And then it says, he was without sin. Let him throw the first stone. And he stoops down again and begins to write. And I wonder if he began to write other commandments. And in this case, they knew that they were nailed. Kind of like Paul, where he says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And for me, it was all external. Until I saw you shall not covet. And then I realized that the law is spiritual. Covetousness is in the heart. And I wonder if he wrote that. But the other one that kind of struck me was another finger or some fingers that came into history once. Do you remember Belshazzar? He was throwing a big party. And at one point, he's just sort of tipsy, and he just thinks to himself, oh, well, it doesn't matter what's holy, what's not holy. Give me the vessels that my father took from Jerusalem and bring them here. And they were gold, and they begin to drink. And then it says that it says, I don't have it written down here. But if you go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, it says, I just want to read, I just think that it's important that we see how it said it there. But it says that it says, in the same hour as he was partying, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Remember what I wrote? What he wrote? Those fingers? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And I wonder if Jesus wrote tekel. You see, tekel means you've been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. I wonder if a little bit of the law there, like James says, if you've broken the law in one place, you're guilty of it all. And a little bit of weights, try to weigh your good and your bad deeds, and all of a sudden they find themselves with one that's purer than any man that ever lived on the earth. With eyes that no doubt are penetrating. And he says, if anyone of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. without sin, there's two major interpretations, and I think they're both valid. I think they're both very good. One, without sin specifically. You see, many people believe that this was a trap. They actually caught the woman, got her to do that, and then shamed her to Peter, to Jesus. So she becomes a means to an end, like we were saying. And many are thinking, actually, that this is, if you are without sin, you know what you've planned here. You know what you've done here. You know that this trial is a sham. And we have to be careful, because if anyone is without sin, let him first throw the first stone. It doesn't mean, this is why I'm a bit afraid today. It doesn't mean in our life that we never judge anything in anybody's life. I mean, how would I raise my child? I mean, I don't want to condemn them, but I want to tell them what's right and what is wrong. And in the same way with my brothers and sisters in church, I think it's a very healthy environment here that we leave each other space here. But on the other hand, when things get, the rubber meets the road, we do get around each other and not judge, but we're able to say, look, this is not right, this is not good. And if someone sins, there's a huddling around, and unless there's a persistence and a destructiveness about it that harms everybody. But for the most part, you know, we must be careful to not take those words, if anyone's without sin, let him cast the first stone. So therefore, we never dare to say anything to anybody. That's not what it's saying here. But they were plotting. This was a plot. And Jesus said, if you're without sin, throw the first stone. But then it's also without sin generally in our lives. We should never, for these guys, it's like, if you're without sin, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. It's also generally speaking, because to me it's amazing how they left from the, it says they left from the oldest to the last. From the oldest to the last. And I've always read this way. The older you get, the more you know the plague of your heart. I don't know what it is, but the older I get, I just kind of like, oh, it's not like I think, oh, I'm a better Christian now. No, my heart is more deceitful today than it's ever been before. And those older people, they were wiser, and they realized, oh, no, I'm not going to throw it. I've done so much in my lifetime. Which some of the younger, like Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would have been like, and he did. He did with Stephen. He put his vote, yes, stone him. He was young. He was zealous. And I want to say this. This is, have you ever considered that we might many times be harder than God himself on people? Have you ever considered that sometimes we might be harder than God is on people? In the early church, there were the confessors, there were the martyrs, and then there was another group of people. When persecution came, that they would tell them, you got to worship Caesar, and you got to sacrifice to Caesar. And you know what? Some of the Christians, you know what they did? They sacrificed to Caesar, and they worshiped Caesar. Then the persecution would stop. And then these people that had denied and worshiped Caesar and sacrificed to Caesar would say, can we come back to church? What would you do? You suffered tremendously in order not to do that. And these people just flaked out, took the easy way out, and then all of a sudden they want to come back to church. What would you do? Do you know what they did in the early church? I'll tell you. They put guidelines. They put interesting guidelines. I found interesting. He says, there could be one repentance after baptism. Hermas even suggested that apostasy might be forgiven once. Another one said that you could, if you offered enough penance and forgiveness, you could be accepted back in. Now, people needed to obtain a certificate, and those who had obtained a certificate without having actually sacrificed were to be readmitted after a penance, varying in length in proportion to the amount of pressure they had endured. Now, those who had performed the sacrifice, so they got the certificate and performed the sacrifice, were to be readmitted only at the point of death to church. Now, that's interesting to me, you know? So in other words, you denied, you get a certificate, you sacrifice, and like, sorry, you can't come to fellowship, but right before you die, we'll come visit you. Hopefully it's not a heart attack, it's not sudden, you know? It's like, we'll come visit you and we'll readmit you in. Now, I found this crazy to me. And maybe I'm oversimplistic. But Peter denied the Lord three times that he knew him right before the cross. And he didn't make him go through penance. He restored him. And he didn't say, and you sit in the corner. He actually gave him the first opportunity to receive to preach the gospel, and 3,000 people came to the Lord that day. Isn't that crazy? And now, and I'm sorry, I don't want to give you interpretations of it, but I mean, the church made it so hard for these people that denied the Lord. Jesus didn't make it so hard on Peter. Why is it that we have this tendency of being stricter than God is? C.S. Lewis said it like this. He says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. Speaking of his conversion. And these men, notice, they came shaming this woman. And they left ashamed from the presence of Jesus. It says, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Case thrown out. You ever had a case thrown out of your life? Mama mia, what a feeling. We had a guy here recently that was actually had a case pending on him, and he could have had a 5-10 year prison sentence. And he came one day and he says, Raf, I turned myself in, and I knew that already. And when he came back, he says, I went and they dropped the whole case. Can you imagine the weight lifted off? The Pharisees and the scribes were into putting weights on the people. Jesus was into taking weights off the people. Now, I have had a man come over here before, and he was habitually in sin. And he said to me, but the Bible says, if you're without sin, cast the first stone, when I talked to him about it. But notice what Jesus said to the woman. Go and sin no more. He doesn't minimize the sin. We must be careful that when we think of God's mercy, when we think of God's grace, it's never at the expense of minimizing the wrong done. I mean, this woman had done wrong against God. She had done wrong against her husband. She had done wrong against her family. She had done wrong against her own soul. But Jesus gave her hope. She could continue differently in his power. She could have said, but I can't. In Cuba, I met a young girl, prostitute. She was in the youth group. And she said, you know, but sometimes what can I do? I'm in a place of weakness. And I don't know if it's the financial wanting certain things. And we told her, you are God's princess. You are Jesus's princess. But he wants you living like a princess. And it is amazing that he gives the mercy. He gives the grace. He sees that we are flesh, but he wants to raise us up to a newness of life, freedom in him. And she might have said, I can't. I think it's impossible. I know who I am. I know how I've lived. It's been all of my life like this. And I think Jesus is saying, you say you can't. But I will do it in you. Just in Devos on Friday, we were going through Exodus chapter 6, where God says, I will, like 8 times about the deliverance of Egypt. And you know, the Christian life is not a life of we will. The Christian life is a life of he wills. And it is a great place to come in. And I think that's where this woman needs to be brought to, where we have less confidence in ourselves and we have more confidence in what God wants to do in and through our lives. Go and sin no more. Live a new life. It won't be easy, in a sense, Jesus is saying, but everything will be different. Yesterday, Loretta and I had our 16th anniversary, and we went out for a meal, and we were sitting there talking, and we were reminiscing a little bit about our lives before Jesus, and then how we met each other, and how the Lord brought each other together, and how the Lord brought Jonathan into our life, and then how the Lord brought Arden into our life, and we were just so grateful how God can take such a mess of lives and say, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, obviously, we have the great advantage of knowing what happened afterwards. Jesus died on the cross. He met justice for that woman. He showed mercy. But also the grace, the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine if that woman believed, which I believe she did, she said, Lord, to him, the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine the day of Pentecost? This woman who had been, she had become the end. I mean, she had become the means for many men. And that day, the Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell in her. Purity. Coming into her heart and into her life. The love of God shed. God not using anybody, but restoring people. Let me say something. If there's anybody here today, and your attitude is like, well, I don't believe in God. Look at the church, or look at this, look at that. Look at the religious people. Yeah, look at the religious people. Look what they were doing to this woman. Don't look to religious people. Look to Jesus. What did he do? She was shamed. She was shamed. But Jesus forgave her. And Jesus didn't just forgive her. He restored her. Transformed her. You see how important it is as we read our Bibles? You know, some people don't like this text being in the Bible. You know why? Because it seems to minimize sin. Some people really have a hard time with this passage. It just seems like it just minimizes sin, and it just sort of says, go and Neither do I condemn you. Go. And so we're not going to condemn anybody. But remember, they accuse Paul of preaching too much grace. And some people were misunderstanding Paul and actually say, well, we should continue to sin because that way grace will abound. They did. But it didn't mean that was what Paul was teaching. Neither is this what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says, go and sin no more. Maybe you're here today. And you've done something in your lifetime. Maybe when you were young. Maybe. And it's been like the thing in your life that you might be able to say, well, everything else, I'm okay. But this one thing, and if anybody found out about it, they wouldn't even let me come to church. Could it be that today the Lord is saying to you, neither do I condemn you. Believe. Repent, sin no more, and let him restore your life with grace, with shouts of grace upon grace. His favor, his kindness, his pity, his mercy, his power to transform your life. I hope that even if it's one person today that leaves this place seeing a glimpse of Jesus, and realize that in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And maybe you're here today, and you're hard. You're hard. They shouldn't have done this. They shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have done that. Let me ask you something. What if God dealt with you as you deal with people? And not even in actions, in your heart. And Jesus said it, in the way that you judge people, you yourself will be judged. I mean, he put it like that. So we have, you know, just, and I don't think that is something for us to gloat over. To sort of just say, oh, we can't judge people. Oh, I do have it here. Pastor Chuck said to his daughter, hold high standards, live high standards, don't judge others by those standards. Isn't that great advice? And see, the problem is sometimes in my own life, and I can sympathize quite a bit with the Pharisees here because of my own heart. It's like I put myself certain standards, and people don't meet those standards that I've put on myself, so therefore, I judge other people. You put yourself different standards to mine. So there, we have to be careful with that. Let us not be harder on people than God is on people. Let us not let the leaven of fleshly sin rule our life, but let us not let the leaven of the Pharisees have an inch of our life. Paul says it like this, let us cleanse ourselves from every sin of the flesh and of the spirit. Pride is invisible. It's not an action. It's in the heart. And that's just as bad as this woman committing adultery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace. And we pray, Lord, that you will do a great work in our hearts today, Lord. As we've seen these people, the woman, the Pharisees and the scribes, and you, Jesus, I pray that you would do a great work, that you would make us more like you. And then not only just make us more like you, but that we would receive, as this woman received from you. And if we've given to the leaven of the Pharisees, I pray that we would receive just like these Pharisees receive from you. Speak to our hearts, Lord. May we blush and may we turn. In Jesus' name, amen.